Well, I will confess to you that the more I am in John chapter 5, the more I am loving the passage itself, and the more I'm heartened by it. My faith, weak as it is, has found solid ground, and that my faith has been strengthened by my meditation and my study in the Gospel of John chapter 5, which I read in your hearing this evening. And I would agree with Bishop Ryle and his assessment of this particular chapter that is written in his expository thoughts. He says these verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God the Father, and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter do we find out so thoroughly in the chapter before us, and nowhere, we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding. And I'm sure as we came and we heard it read in our hearing, we realize that there are things here that are beyond our complete understanding, and we could spend many, many months in this particular chapter and discover more and more wonderful things about our Lord and Savior. I like to think of it as ascending the mountain, and while we might not reach the top of the mountain, nevertheless, it's worth the trying. And as we are trying, we are learning. Now, the chapter begins with a miracle. It was a miracle performed by our Lord. A paralytic of some 38 years is graciously healed by our Lord, and he's told to take up his mat on which he was laying, of course, and to go home. Well, because the healing took place on the Sabbath, the religious leaders of the time questioned the man that he should be carrying the mat on the Sabbath. It was against their law. And they learned from him that it was Jesus who had performed the miracle and had told the man to take up the mat and go home. For this and other offenses, we're told in this chapter, the Jews began to persecute our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we read that Jesus responded with these words as they questioned his right to heal on the Sabbath. My Father is at work to this day, this very day, and I too am working. So we see that the Father who created all things, on the seventh day he rested from creation. We see that God is no longer creating, but he is sustaining the world by the word of his power. He is at work, and if he should cease to work on the Sabbath, of course, everything would come to non-existence. So it was necessary that God continue his work of sustaining his creation. But Jesus, in this remark, says, I too am working. I have the right to work on Sabbath, for I am doing my Father's will. I'm doing my Father's work. Our Lord's defense that in working on the Sabbath, he is only doing what his Father does, causes even great consternation amongst the religious leaders. Because when he said, my Father, then they knew immediately that Jesus was claiming God to be his own Father. He was, in effect, claiming equality with God. And so in verse 18, they said he was guilty of blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. And of course, this is a big question in society today. There are many who see Jesus as a good teacher. He is a prophet. They would say that he is a good man. There are wonderful things we can learn from him. But when it's all said and done, he is only a man. He is not God. But here, they perceived that when Jesus spoke of his Father in that fashion, that he was making himself equal with God. And of course, they wanted to kill him for that. Now, if he was not God, then his claim to be equal with God was indeed blasphemy. They were right, and that made him worthy of a capital offense. If he was not equal with God, but claiming to be equal with God, it was blasphemy. And yet, as we read the passage, how many times did Jesus say, "I tell you the truth"? I tell you the truth. If he was making a claim to be equal with God and that was not the truth, then he was one of the greatest liars that ever walked the face of the earth. He continued to say, "I tell you the truth," when he was giving a lie. The other thing we notice is he does not correct them as one would correct if people misunderstood and thought you were claiming equality with God when you were not equal with God, and you would say, "But you have misunderstood. I'm sorry. Let me explain. Let me tell you what I was trying to say. In no way am I making myself equal with God." But we see that our Lord Jesus did not do that. He defended his right to say that he was equal with God, that God was his Father in a unique way, in the sense in which God is also our Father, but not in that unique sense. So what follows as we go through then in verse 19 is his defense. But notice his defense is carefully constructed. And that's important. First, by claiming equality with God, he is not claiming to be another God. There are some people, of course, they come into the New Testament, they say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." But Jesus alluded many times to the fact that indeed he was God come in the flesh. And he couldn't very well go around saying, "I'm God and I'm God and I'm God," because as a matter of fact, he must go to the cross, he must be crucified, that he might pay for the sins of his people. So that was not a possibility. But when he is confronted in this fashion, he does not back off it. When he's confronted in this fashion, "You're saying that you're equal with God," he begins to defend himself and his right to claim equality with God. We notice that he must be very careful in what he says in claiming in his claim, because he's not claiming to be another God. In other words, he's very careful to show that there are not two gods, but there is one God, and that he is in line with the Moses of old, who taught the people of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." On the other hand, Jesus had to make clear that he was subject to his Father as the one who was sent and yet distinct in his personhood. So he had to make that clear also, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and they are distinct persons in the one Godhead. And that he is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, yet in essence and in being, they are one God. So you see, he walks a very narrow line here, because when we come to these scripture passages as believers and as Christians, we're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity. We're familiar with the doctrine that teaches that God is one and yet three distinct persons. And it's not one-third God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, not three distinct gods, but one God in three distinct persons. And you say, "I don't understand that, I can't comprehend that," and of course not. But no religion has ever come up with such a thought, no religion has ever come up with anything close to that, in the sense in which they view God as one and yet three. The only way that we could come up with something like that is that it be revealed to us by God himself. In other words, I can think of three gods, I can think of one God, but when it comes to thinking of God is one and yet three distinct persons, God had to reveal that. No human mind could come up with that. And that's why it's so earnestly opposed in the world, because it offends man to think that he he is dealing with a God where there is a depth of mystery that he cannot captivate by his own mind. So, in verse 19, there are not two gods working at cross purposes, but one God, two persons working in perfect harmony. I tell you the truth, he says. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. In other words, he says, I am not working contrary to my Father. They were accusing him of working contrary to the Father in healing on the Sabbath. He says, not at all. I do nothing by myself. I do all things in concert with my Heavenly Father. I only do those things that my Father is doing. So we don't have, as it were, two persons in the Godhead that bump heads once in a while because they're doing two different things. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever the Son does, the Father is also doing. He is equal with God, but in the role of the Son, and that's important. He is subordinate, doing only what the Father does. The Father is the one who does the sending, and the Spirit, and the Son is the one who goes at the Father's command. There is in the Godhead, we think of the Father as God, the Son as God, the Spirit as God, but there are different roles. In the economy, if you like, there are different responsibilities of the Father, if I can put it that way, responsibilities of the Son. The Father doesn't come, the Father does the sending. The Son doesn't do the sending, the Son is the one who is sent. And then the Spirit does not send the Father and the Son, but the Father and Son send the Spirit, who is poured out at Pentecost. So his role as a mediator then, the Father, we are told the Father loves the Son. This is an unalloyed love. He shows him everything. He shows him all he does. He reveals all that he does. The Father has absolute confidence in the Son, shows him, not in the sense that the Son learns things previously unknown, but shows him in the sense that the Father and the Son share the same omniscience, but reveals himself through his Son, through that which the Son knew from all eternity. He reveals himself through his Son. Shows, as it were. The Son shows the mind of the Father, the will of the Father. And in showing the mind and the will of the Father, he is showing what the Father has shown him. Jesus tells us here, he says, to your amazement, he says, as he goes on, he will show him even greater things than these. So what we have learned already is that our Lord Jesus raised this paralytic after 38 years of being paralyzed. And then he told him to go home, and we see that that was a great miracle. And the Jews should have taken a closer look at that and said, well, how does this happen? How does this man have such power, if you like, to raise this paralytic? And what Jesus is saying is, you're going to see greater things than even this. This is just the start. This is just the beginning. The religious leaders had seen Jesus teach and perform some mighty miracles already. And Jesus is saying that this is only the beginning. It's the tip, if you like, of the iceberg. The Father will show through me even greater things than, say, the raising of the paralytic, the healing of the blind, the causing the lame to walk, even the raising of the dead. And two of the greater things that are mentioned is first, the Father who raises the dead and gives them life in verse 21. And so we're told that Jesus is also going to be given the power to give life, if you like. Jesus here, when he says the Father has raised the dead and gives them life, is Jesus referring to the raising of the spiritually dead and giving them spiritual life, or the raising of the dead on the last day? And likewise, Jesus also is empowered to give life to the dead on the last day, or raising the spiritually dead and giving them life as it pleases him, as we see in verse 21. And that's the mighty work that you're going to see Jesus doing. He's going to raise the dead. Either those in the last day, he's going to call the dead from their graves, or he's going to raise the spiritually dead from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And then the second mighty work, he says, that have been entrusted to our Lord, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment to the Son, in verse 22. J.C. Ryle rightly says, our Lord here proceeds to tell the Jews one of his mighty works he had come to do in proof of his divine nature, authority, and commission. Did they find fault with him making himself equal with God? Let them know that he had the same power as God the Father to give life and to quicken the dead. Let them know furthermore that all judgment was committed to him. Surely he who had in his hand the mighty prerogatives of giving life and judging the world had a right to speak of himself as equal with God. You see that as J.C. Ryle outlines it for us. Jesus didn't back down from their claim that he was blaspheming. He didn't say, no, no, you've got it all wrong. He says, no, you're going to see mightier works. You're going to see greater works than these. You're going to see amazing works. He says, to me has been given the power to raise the dead. To me, I have been given from the Father the right to judge the dead and the living. And surely he, as J.C. Ryle puts it, had in his hand the mighty prerogatives of giving life and judging the world, has the right to speak of himself as equal with God. So, when you hear people come along and say, well, Jesus never claims to be God, here is a claim that only God can make. Only God can make. And if you see in your Bibles in verse 23, God manifested his love for the Son, unlike the religious leaders of the day, bestows upon the Son a commission to exercise in his person and name all the prerogatives of the Godhead, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Those are the words that Jesus spoke. Those are the words that Jesus commanded. He said that we're to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And as I was sharing last Sunday evening, what does it mean to honor the Father? It means to worship him. It means to praise him. It means to acknowledge him as the true and living God. It means, if you like, that we owe our existence from the Father, and we give back our existence to the Father. He is first in our life. There is no other thing that is before the Father. Otherwise, it's idolatry. And so how are we to honor the Son? In the same way that we honor the Father. We pray to the Father. We sing to the Father praises. And we give glory to the Father. We're to sing to the Son. We're to pray to the Son. We're to give glory to the Son. Isn't that clear? Isn't that a confession right here that he is claiming equality with the Father? And he goes on to say, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Now think of that for a moment. Recall, all honor and glory has been directed to the Father since creation. Since you opened your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Where do you see the Son until you come to the New Testament? Yes, there are passages in the Old Testament that point to the coming one, the Messiah. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the triune nature of the Godhead, but it is not with clarity as we come to the New Testament. But now as we come to the New Testament, the Son takes his prominent place. The Son is now manifested, and it delights the Father to glorify the Son. And honor the Son. Even as the Son delights to glorify the Father and honor the Father. So recall, all honor and glory has been directed to the Father since creation. The Son, as I said, is hinted at in the Old Testament, but he's not, if I can use this word, fleshed out yet. The picture is not so clear yet, until now, up till this moment. Now Jesus is saying, the prerogatives that belong to me are those of the Father. And the honor that you've given to the Father, you must now give to me as well. So that you honor the Father and you honor the Son. And you honor them in the same way as you are commanded to do. So the love of the Father for the Son is seen in the Father's approval in not withholding, but joyously approving of the Son's displaying the Father's glory and his own glory to the world. It is a coming out, if you like. A coming out. So that all may honor the Son, just as they have honored the Father and do now honor the Father. The same honor given to the Father can now also be given to the Son without a hint of blasphemy. Without a hint of blasphemy. In fact, not to honor the Son is not to honor the Father. Why? Because who the Father honors, we too are to honor. Or we insult the Father. In fact, we blaspheme, for it would mean that what the Father honors, we do not see as worthy of honor. That's an impossible situation. And before we proceed any further, what does it mean the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son? Is the Father out of the judging business altogether? But there are other scripture passages that teach that God will judge all flesh. One writer says, there is an original supreme judicial power. And there is also a judicial power derived, given by commission. Christ as God has the first, together with the Father. Christ as man has the second from the Father. In other words, the Father is honoring his Son, the God-man. He is honoring his Son by bestowing upon his Son all judgment. Christ will judge the world. Christ will judge every person who has ever lived, is living, or will live. And I hold that the judgment is in the hands of the Son, because judgment will unfold in light of what we do with the Son. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life tonight? Because you have heard the word of the Son of God, you have believed, and you have believed in the one who sent him. You're no longer under condemnation. Jesus says this just after he has taught us that all judgment belongs to him. And so we stand in fear and awe of him, but he says, if you put your trust in me, if you put your faith in me, you will not be condemned. As a matter of fact, you have already crossed over from death to life, so that in Christ Jesus there is now, for those in Christ Jesus, no longer condemnation. Christ's judgment flows from our response to his word. Whoever hears my word, and the recognition that the one who sent him, obviously the Father, it is he who has eternal life. And in light of the coming judgment, need not fear, for such a one has crossed over from death to life. The question tonight is, have you crossed over? Have you crossed over from death to life? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed the word that he is speaking? Would you stand up tonight and say that Jesus was a liar, that Jesus was a blasphemer, that Jesus was not equal with God? Is that what you would say of the Lord Jesus? The life that Jesus lived and the words that he spoke have the ring of truth about them, and his life is the proof that his words and that which he spoke was the truth. He spoke of things that no one could possibly know unless he had been with the Father from all eternity. He spoke of things that no one could possibly know until that was revealed at his coming. He spoke of things that no one could possibly know of the future in terms of that which is going to unfold as the world continues and as humanity continues, including the final judgment itself. In other words, prophecy. So he says, whoever hears my word and believes, how might I be saved? Do you hear the word and do you believe? This is a seraphic note, if you like, of the preacher. Do you hear in the preaching and in the sermon and in the discourse and in the meditation the voice of Jesus? How do we hear the voice of Jesus? He speaks to us in the reading of the scriptures. He speaks to us through his Spirit as the Spirit instructs us through the scriptures. The voice of Jesus speaks to you tonight through the word that was read in your presence. The voice of Jesus speaks to you tonight as the preacher seeks to make exposition of the word that is set before us. It's interesting that Jesus said on another occasion in the Gospel of John, my sheep, what? They hear my voice. They know my voice. They are alert to the voice of Jesus Christ. They can discern between Jesus' voice and the voice of a stranger. And so along comes the voice of a stranger, and as it were, he speaks with a forked tongue. He speaks the lie, and we can distinguish between the lie and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lie comes along and says that Jesus was a wonderful man, and of course he was a wonderful man. He was a prophet. We agree with that. But we want to go beyond that. And they say, no, that is as far as you can go. We know that that is not the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus makes it very clear that he is the one who gives life. He is the one who will judge the world. The voice of Jesus makes it clear that our destinies depend on what we do with Jesus Christ, or put it more perfectly, what he does with us. So how say you tonight? Do you hear your master calling? Do you hear his sweet voice over the din and strife and the babble of the world's voices? Do you hear your master's voice, follow me? Your master's voice, fear not, for I have overcome the world. When Jesus walked by the seaside, he said to Peter and John and Andrew and James, follow me. And they heard the voice of the Lord. They heard the voice of their Creator. They heard the voice of their Savior and followed him because they were his sheep. And those who are not God's sheep do not hear his voice. They do not follow his voice. They do not recognize his voice. You go to church, perhaps, that is rich in music. You go to church that is rich in programs. You go to church that is rich in oratory, if you like. Your heart nevertheless cries as a believer, I hear not the voice of my master, or I hear the voice of my master. You seek a place where you might worship the living God, and that you might worship the Son of God, and that you might give thanks to your Savior. And so as you come, you're listening for the voice of who? The voice of Jesus. As the psalmist said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? And that's the heart desire of a believer. The unbeliever wants to avoid God. He has no thirst for God. He runs from God. He doesn't ask the question, where can I go to meet God? But the believer says, where can I go to meet with God? And you hear and you believe. You couple the two. You cry, my faith might be weak and my heart dull, but Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And in the book of Hebrews that we have been studying on Sunday morning, God made an oath and swore, they will not enter my rest, because they had the gospel preached to them, but they did not mix it with faith. They heard the message. They heard the warnings. They received, as it were, the good news that there is the way into the presence of God by faith. But they didn't mix it with faith. Their hearts were filled with unbelief. And so have you passed tonight from death to life? That's what Jesus said. He has come to give life, that we might pass from death to life. Can you say, I'm on the other side. I hate what I once loved, and I love now what I once hated. Can you say, I was blind, but now I would see. I was lost, but now I am found. I have passed over the chasm, if you like. Can you cry, Jesus, blessed Jesus, He is all the world to me. Just a few thoughts. In verse 25, Jesus says it again, does it? I tell you the truth. A time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The time is coming, has now come. With my coming, it has now come. When those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will hear it. His elect will hear the voice. First of all, the message will come to His elect. They will hear the voice. And they will live at His command. God has an elect. He has a people chosen by the Father in eternity past, a people that has been given to the Son, and the Son has willingly come into the world to redeem them and to save them. And the Son has ascended to glory and sent His Spirit for the regeneration of the heart, that the elect might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some people think to themselves, the problem here is the message, right? The problem here is with this Bible, this Word of God, as you call it. The problem here is the message does not resonate with me. But you see, you're mistaken. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is not with the message. The problem is not with the doctrine of the Trinity or any other doctrine in the Scripture, whether it be heaven or hell, or whether we were created by God in paradise, as it were, and brought from the dust. That is not the problem. The problem is that when you come into this world, you're born a sinner and you remain a sinner until God gives you life. The reason that there's a rejection of the message is to the unbeliever is because the message does not resonate in his soul, because the message calls for repentance and faith in Christ. They don't want to admit they are sinners, and they don't want to put their faith in Jesus Christ, because their faith is in themselves. Remind yourself of that. If tonight you're opposed to the message, the problem is with you and not the message. The message is wonderful. The message is perfect. The message is according to reality. This world is coming to an end. This world is going to be judged. And Jesus is going to sit on the judgment throne. And you'll stand before that throne. And as I said this morning, you'll either hear the words, welcome, come and possess the kingdom, or you'll hear the words, depart from me for all eternity, you worker of iniquity. That's why these things are important. You're lost. You're blind. And you need the Savior to open your eyes. And you need the Savior to find you. Because you can't open your own eyes. And you can't find your way out of your lostness. Jesus, Jesus, blessed Jesus, He's all the world to me. In verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming, it's now come. I'll hurry on here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does it mean that they will live? Because how does Jesus find the world when He comes to it? He finds everybody in the world spiritually dead. That's how He finds the world. He doesn't find the world where there are certain people who say, "Oh, we welcome you, Jesus. Oh, we're so thankful you came. Oh, we're so thankful that you're the Savior." Oh, no, He doesn't find any of those kind of people. He finds all the same people who are the same as the Jewish leaders. You're a blasphemer. You are filled with demonic forces. Even though He's doing those mighty miracles right in front of their very eyes. He underlines emphatically the truthfulness of His word with a phrase that He often uses in John. I tell you the truth. Do you want to know the truth? Truth with a capital T? You listen to Jesus. He tells the truth, nothing but the truth all the time. It's nothing but the truth. You question, He says, my credentials. You call me a blasphemer. You say that I'm possessed of demons. But can one give life to the dead? Who can give life to the dead but God Himself? Can one speak the word and those without life are brought from death to life? I can tell you in this room tonight, there are those who shout and praise because they have been brought from death to life, and they would say amen to what I am preaching this morning, because they say, we have experienced this and we know this to be the truth. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were going our own way. We wanted no part of God, of Christ, and of the Bible. But tonight we're here praising the Lord Jesus because He brought us from death to life. And when did this begin to happen? The time is coming. No, wait. Now is. You want to see greater works than these, He says to the Pharisees. You say that because I called God my Father in this fashion, that I am blaspheming because I'm making myself equal with God. I'm going to show you greater works than these. This is the commencement. This is the beginning. I am the fountainhead of life-giving power. Jesus must be referring to the spiritually dead here. Those yet in Adamic fallenness. Hearing the voice of the Son of God means hearing the hearing of faith. The command goes forth, repent, believe. But here is the person who is dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot respond. But as the command goes forth by the life giver Himself, the Lord Jesus, it is accompanied by life-giving power. And in that moment, you who were once blind or deaf, in that moment, the power of God comes upon you in conviction and raises you to life, opens your eyes and stops your ears, then you might believe on the Son of God. This whole verse is a prediction of the many conversions, if you like, of sinners, which began with the coming of Jesus Christ and was evidenced in Christ's ministry. One after another coming to a saving knowledge. Mary, who was filled with demons. The blind man, whose eyes were opened. We could go on Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree. And then the remarkable conversion, if you like, of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then 5,000. Life-giving power. Men who were transformed, women who were transformed, changed by the power of God, brought out of sin and darkness, brought out of their addictions, brought out of their sinful lifestyle that was destroying them. And then the gospel advances to Samaria, and the Samaritans come to Jesus Christ. And then after that, the Gentile world, the Apostle Paul is saved, and he goes to the Gentile world, and he preaches Christ Jesus. And thousands of Gentiles in the Christian church is established. This is all a hoax, or hokum if you like. I don't think so. Ask any believer here tonight, and they'll tell you, it's not a hoax. What happened to them happened to me. 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. Believed on in the world. And why was he believed on in the world? Because he is the giver of life. For the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Who gives life to all things? Only he who possesses life in himself can give life to others. We have life, but I tell your friend tonight, your life is a borrowed life. It's a borrowed life. It's a derivative life. It's a dependent life. We don't have life in ourselves. You cannot maintain life in yourself. One day God will call for your life. Call for my life. The life of the Father is eternal. It never had a beginning, and it knows no end. Atheists say, who made God? But God was never made. He is the maker of all things. He is the one who gives life to all things. And whether you have plant life or animal life or human life, that life is derivative. It comes from the Creator. It comes from God. Atheists think that they're very wise and that they're very smart, but they have the same problem. Because when we ask them, well, how do you get the world? How do you get the universe? They have to reply, well, material things had no beginning. Oh, you're saying material things are eternal. I mean, something can't come from nothing. But here in the Word of God, we can say that intelligent life is superior to dead matter, and everything that lives in the universe and everything that is in the universe is from the life-giving power, the intelligent life-giving power named God. It takes more faith to believe the world always existed than God, who is life eternal and gives life to all things. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So he has granted now to the Son, and I'm almost finished, to have life in himself. You say, oh, the Son has a derivative life. No, no. The Son has eternal life. The Son has eternal life. But let me just explain it before we close. You see, Jesus cannot mean, from what we've learned so far, that there was a time when he didn't have life. And there came a time when God granted him life. Rather, both the Father and the Son have the same life. Both have it in themselves. Both in the same degree as the one, so the other. The only difference being the Father from all eternity gives it to the Son, and from all eternity the Son receives it. The Father from all eternity gives it to the Son, and from all eternity the Son receives it. Just as the Father is always sending and the Son is always going. The Father has granted to the Son to give that life-giving power. The Son does not exercise it, and this is what he explains to these Pharisees again and again, independently, but in harmony with the Father. Those who are given life, eternal life, have received it from the Father and from the Son. God elects, the Son brings the elect by the granting them of life in order that they might believe and cross over from death to life. And so we see in these passages of Scripture as we close, God has given authority or the right or the righteousness to Jesus to judge because he is, as we see here, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And the idea, I think, behind that is simply this. He is the mediator between man and God. He is the one who took upon himself human flesh. He is fit to judge in every way because he humbled himself. He took to himself our nature without sin. Born of the Virgin Mary, because of his humiliation, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Because in exalting Jesus, Jesus has exalted the Father, and the Father has exalted the Son, and he has put all things under Jesus' feet. And so we could truly say that he has been given authority to judge because he is the fittest to judge mankind because he himself is the God-man. Well, it is a difficult passage, isn't it? But it's a glorious passage. It's a passage that we need to work through. It's a passage we need to meditate upon as we see our Lord Jesus in all of his wisdom. No, there's not two gods, one God. Oh, but wait a minute. There's the Father and the Son, and they're distinct and have been distinct from all eternity. Oh, wait a minute. The Father has prerogatives, the Son has prerogatives. The Father gives, the Son receives. They do everything in perfect harmony and in perfect oneness. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus clearly teaches that he does God no wrong by claiming equality with the Father. And you can take that message to the world. The world denies it. But one day, all judgment that has been given to Jesus Christ, one day, they will see that he is the Lord of glory. And they will bow at his feet. Those who know him not, those who know him not, unwillingly, but they will bow. And they will confess, Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said, I tell you the truth. And Lord, if it were not true, if, O Lord, you are not equal, as it were, with the Father, if you were a created being or some angelic being who took upon human flesh, then, O Lord, you have spawned the biggest lie on the face of the earth. But, Lord, if it is true, and we believe, Lord, your word, and we believe that you cannot lie, and you never lied, and you told nothing but the truth, unlike ourselves, O Lord, in the light of that, this answers the question of the human heart. Why am I here? Where am I going? And what is my purpose for life? And Lord, we want to be independent creatures who live on borrowed life, and we forget that we were created to bring you glory and honor and praise, and to serve you with all our heart, soul, and body, and to find in you all our delight and all our joy and all our pleasure and all our thanks, and to know you who takes pleasure in us, who have believed on the Son and the one who has sent him, even the Father. Lord, bless your people tonight. We thank you for our evening in the Word, and we pray that the blessing might rest on each one. And, O Lord, if there are those who are sitting tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior and their God, we pray, O God, before the night is finished, before the week is over, that they have found the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, the indwelling of the Spirit, the joy of salvation, and, O Lord, have been secured in the knowledge that they passed from death to life. Amen.